But I just want to take as my text the last few words, especially of John chapter 13 and verse 1. Because I want you to bear this in mind as we talk about his suffering and his death. The death and the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 13 and verse 1. Let me just read the whole verse, but then to emphasize, it's the last words especially. Now before the feast of the Passover, this came before these events that we read in Mark chapter 15. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Please remember that. He loved them to the end. This is another in my series dealing with statements in the Apostles' Creed as a confession of our faith, our Christian faith. We have already stated that the Son of God became man. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Lord. The Son of God became man. Now, man is a special creature. But he is still a long way from being God. And then, add to that, what we have done to this world in which man lives. It means that for many, living in this world as a man can be something of a low experience, even for the rich and famous. That's not to say that in this world there isn't a lot of good. There is a lot of good. We must recognize that and acknowledge it. But we must also recognize that there is a lot that is low and difficult. Because the Son of God became part of that. That is what we confess. That he is conceived of the Holy Spirit, Son of God, but born of the Virgin Mary, true man. That was our confession. We dealt with that last week. How he came to be Jesus. The Son of God came to be Jesus. Have you asked why he did that? Because you should. I am a teacher of sorts in that I talk about what people should know, what you should know. But as a teacher, I also know that people, yes, you, as well as me, are very slow to bother getting hold of words and what words mean. Jesus was a superb teacher. That's to be recognized. His words were something special, quite memorable for generations. But as a teacher and a father, I also know that doing something to be seen is even more effective than teaching with instruction and words. And Jesus showed that as well. The way he lived his life was unique. There was a man who said of him, "I find no fault in him." So we see that Jesus, not only was he the best of teachers, but he was also the best of examples for the way to live. But we're not there yet, because that is not what the Creed emphasizes. And the Creed doesn't emphasize these things, teaching and example, because they are not the main thrust of the New Testament. They are there, we can see them, but that's not what the New Testament is chiefly about. If someone says, and I hope this is not you, if it is, we need to talk. But if someone says they will acknowledge Jesus as a great teacher, they will acknowledge Jesus as a prophet. There is one religion that is well prepared to do that, but will go no further. If there is someone who says Jesus is a great example to us all, even in his giving his life on the cross, if that's all that you can say of Jesus, you're falling a long way short of what the Bible tells us about him, of the long way short of a true Christian profession. Please think for just a moment and be sure that's not you. But if it is, let me seek to take you further, that you will understand what a true Christian profession does mean. Pay very careful attention, friends, because your life depends on getting this right. What Jesus was about. And we take, first of all, the things concerning Jesus' suffering and death. These are the important things that we must learn concerning him. That he suffered, was crucified, died, was buried, and as the Creed puts it, descended into hell. These five headings. He suffered. Jesus suffered. The Son of God suffered. The Creed says he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea at the time of the death of Jesus, there on the cross, and we read it in the Gospel stories. He was not the governor. He wasn't in any position in Judea for all of Jesus' life. It was just towards the end. And some might say, well, that suggests the people who put the Creed together, they're only concerned about what Jesus did suffer in that final lead-up to his death on the cross. But then if you read the Gospels, and if you read them in the light of the fact that he is the eternal Son of God, we must recognize that Jesus suffered in many ways long before those last hours before Pilate. Just a reminder that the Creed can only ever serve as no more than a summary statement of faith. We have a duty to understand what those statements do mean, the truth that they reflect. Jesus suffered. He did suffer those days, those hours before the cross, as the children have helpfully reminded us already. But he suffered. He suffered from his birth. He suffered as a child. He suffered as a young man, a youth and a young man. And why did he have to grow to manhood if the only things that mattered were those last few hours? Remember what the writer to the Hebrews says, though he was a son, yes, the Son of God, though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He was learning obedience throughout his life. Galatians chapter 4, Paul says he was born under the law. He was an obedient child, an obedient man. He learned that obedience through the things that he suffered. Remember, Jesus was the one who had known life without distortion. He was the Son of God, part of the Godhead. Life there was not distorted. And so he comes, becomes a child, becomes a baby, grows up to be a man. He has then to live 30 plus years with at the very least the pains of childhood, of youth and of manhood. let alone anything else to add to that. And I set it out like that just to bring out the contrast, where he came from to where he was, and those things that you and I might have suffered as we have grown. He would feel them all the more acutely. He suffered through life. But there's more than that still. It goes further. And I think the reference to Pilate is a helpful reminder of the sufferings that are associated especially with his work. He had spoken, for example, to the disciples of the hatred that they would encounter. And he said, understand, the world has hated me first. We were told that the people around the cross and before the cross teased Jesus. They threw words in his face. They mocked him. He suffered hatred, rejection. And with that rejection, he suffered the pain of the seeing a people, as he says, like sheep without a shepherd, lost and not willing to be found. He suffered those things. There are many pastors who suffer those things. There should be many Christians who suffer those things. But none suffer them as acutely as Jesus himself. When he was there, the way for them to get out, he suffered. No man enjoys rejection. No man enjoys being alone. Loneliness. He is the Son of God who had eternal fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. To be rejected by men. We have spent some time in recent years looking at Matthew's Gospel over time. And I hope that you've remembered the growing sense of his rejection. The division that he brings. Will man accept him or reject him? And many did as Pilate did. Though they saw no fault in him, they hated him without a cause and set themselves against him. As we think of how things turned out under the hand of Pilate, it raises another aspect concerning his suffering. We see there the involvement of the human authorities consigning him to the cross. But these authorities fulfilling the purpose of God himself. They are under his direction. When it says he suffered under Pontius Pilate, it does mark it out as a historical event for one thing, but it does bring in this aspect as well. That it wasn't just a vague, abstract suffering. But it was brought to bear, ultimately, under the authorities of the time. When we have talked of his suffering, we must still ask the question, why? And this brings it out. He must suffer because it is God's purpose that he suffers. It is his own intention that he should suffer. God the Father sent him and he was willing to come. Perfectly intentional. He did choose to go and to suffer. He did not stop it. He did not set it back. Though he had all the power at his disposal. Why did he suffer? Why was it God's purpose that he should suffer? Remember our text. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. We need to go further. He was crucified. Yes, this is part of his suffering, but it's a specific part of his suffering. It was part of his death. It was the cause of his death. But it's a specific thing that needs to be dealt with very precisely. Don't just lump it together with his dying. We must note that there's a very special significance that he was nailed to that cross and put to death there. Paul, writing to the Galatians again. He was reminding them that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, he says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Yes, we know that historically the Romans would crucify the criminal. This is God's purpose, that on that day, at that time, it was the Roman authorities who would hang him on that cross. That piece of timber, as it were a tree, he was to bear that cross. It's the New Testament, the apostle under the direction of God's Spirit, who says this is what is to be understood, that he hung there on the cross, carrying the curse of God against sin on him. For anyone of that day, it was a shameful death to be on the cross. But in Jesus' case, it was to fulfill the word of God himself, the purpose of God. It's a signal to us of the meaning of his death, that he carries God's curse against sin on him as he died. Added to that, it was outside the city, a place called Golgotha, known, recognized generally as the dump of the city. He was rejected from the holy city, God's city. He was sent outside the camp, as Hebrews puts it. And I could go on. In so many ways that scriptures are fulfilled in these things that happened there as he hung on that cross. You and I need to sit down and do an Emmaus Road time, where the disciples of Jesus walked with him and he opened up to them the scriptures and said, taught them everything from Moses to the prophets, how he fulfilled it all. Do you know those things? Here is one of them. He had to be crucified to bear that curse. Why did he die like that? Why did he die that agonizing death? At that point, Pilate said to him, John tells us this part of the story. In John chapter 19, Pilate said, because Jesus wasn't answering the accusations, he said, do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Jesus had an answer. He said, that's not so. He puts it another way. In the garden, before all this came about, he said to the disciples, do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions, thousands of angels? Why did he die and die the death of the curse? The answer is in our text. He loved them, those in the world. He loved them to the end. Jesus suffered, was crucified, died. Do you believe, when we say the creed, do you believe in Jesus dying? You say that, what do you mean by it? Please note the way that I've set out my headings today. There are some things that he did, some things were done to him. Yes, he was active in allowing certain things to be done to him, that he should be crucified, but that was done to him. But it's striking that we testify that Jesus died. Yes, he did the dying. He yielded up his spirit, Matthew 27:50. It was a deliberate choice by him to give over his spirit to God and to die. And it's in his death that we must recognize his major accomplishment. It was by dying that death of the curse, it was by that death that he provided deliverance for his people from that curse for sin and from sin itself. When you say, I believe in Jesus, you don't mean that true Jesus, that Jesus of history, unless you are placing your trust in him for deliverance from sin. You must do that to be honestly, truly before God, saying, I do believe in this Jesus. You must be trusting in Him for deliverance. That is at the heart of it all, that His death has paid the price for your sin. I have previously pointed out the very fact that He had to be a man to die for the sins of men, because sin is an issue only between God and men. In other words, between God and you, and you and me and you. That's what sin is about. It has to be resolved, therefore, between us, just the two parties. No one else could accomplish it. And that's how Jesus made it possible. Being God, being man. But even with Jesus, only His death, the only valid payment for sin, the only possible satisfaction of God's justice. And where would we be without His justice? It has to be the death of man. That's what Jesus did. He loved His own to the end. He took the place of those whom He loves. He took the place of those whom He loves under that wrath and that curse of God weighing down for sin. And that wrath and the curse of God is perfectly valid, perfectly righteous. You see, not one member of the human race, not one of us in this room, really needs to sin. Yes, we are born to sin, but we don't need to sin any more than God needed to make this cosmos that we're in. But we sin. You sin. The way you choose to live. We have sinned, we do sin, we will sin today and tomorrow. And it's because of that that though it is our choice, it's because of that that Jesus died, because of your sin. Let Him hear as He died. You look at His death. Hear His cry of love. You didn't need to sin, but you did. Why should He die for you? But He did, if you will trust in Him. He loved you to the end, to His death. I must note two other things quickly concerning this that demonstrates to us. God's own Son was on that cross. How serious do you think God treats sin? And I ask that question because I need to, implicit in that is also the question, how serious do you treat sin? If you don't treat it very seriously, stop and look at how God treats it. He treats it by laying the penalty of sin on His own Son. It has to be done. And it has to be done in that magnificent way. Think of how serious sin is in God's thinking. He was prepared to accept the death of His own Son because of sin. And God the Son was prepared to suffer all the way to death because of your sin and mine. Look how far He went. You've heard that He cried out with a loud voice, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why has God forsaken Him?" Think on the impact of your sin on Jesus on that cross. Think of the impact on Him of that curse of your sin weighing on Him from His own Father. And the gulf that seemed to be opening between Him and the Father, those who had never been apart for all eternity. And He had a sense that His Father had forsaken Him because of sin. We can never say, and I will not say, that the Father and Son were separated. It is an impossibility in God. But certainly it tells us that your sin alone, my sin alone, is enough, so serious, to bring God, Father and Son, to the very brink of its separation. And we go out there and we sin again. How serious does God treat sin? Look at death, the death of Jesus on the cross. You confess week by week, I believe in Jesus, suffered, crucified, died. How serious is sin? And look also on Jesus on the cross, dead on the cross, and ask yourself, what have I done to God that he should put his Son there for me? One wrote, at the cross our enmity to God is laid bare. It's there that we see it for what it really is. And before you protest that you are on the most friendly terms with him, if I did a survey with you, which of the disciples would be the one most of you would perhaps sympathize with best? And I think if you went around the world, Peter is the one. Peter was the one who passionately said, I am with you, Lord, all the way. But even Peter left him. He was there, left alone by one and all because of the sins of one and all that put him there. He went all the way. Not even Peter went all the way. You and I can't go all the way. How do you treat Jesus? How does he treat you? He loved you. He loved his own to the very end. And so he was buried. Suffered, crucified, died, and was buried. Most obviously, the burial was a confirmation of his death. There's no reason to go along with anyone who, or to be shaken and disturbed by anyone who says he wasn't truly dead. He was. It was Pilate, a callous governor of Rome. It was the centurion, a hardened soldier of Rome, who confirmed he was dead and handed him over to be buried. He was dead. But it also carries with us further reminders of the penalty for sin. When the first act of rebellion was committed in the Garden of Eden, and the curse was pronounced on the serpent and on the woman and on the man was told, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And that would never happen except for sin. Burial was a final word on the necessary payment for sin and its penalty. Jesus was buried too, just as those who have gone before us were buried, returned to dust out of which we came. The glory of man trampled underfoot. Now Jesus wasn't in the grave long enough to deteriorate to dust. But first of all, did Jesus sin with the rest of us? No, he didn't. Why then should he become dust, or go through what signified that return to dust? Why should he go through that again? He's telling us that he shared with sinful humanity all the way to the end, to the grave. He loved his own to the end. As we will eventually find out, he didn't literally turn to dust. He wasn't there long enough. He didn't decay. But his body was raised a glorified body. Several times, preachers in the book of Acts quoted from Psalm 16, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption, but decay of the body." Paul, writing to Corinthians concerning the resurrection, he says, "It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." And that, too, is a thing that we might look forward to if we do truly believe this concerning Jesus. So he was buried. He loved them to the end. And then the creed also says he descended. Try and get through this quickly. It's a difficult one, this, because when it says he descended into hell, it's not New Testament wording. But it was felt by the church that it was necessary to profess this. Other versions are used with other words, but they don't convey in the same way. What we do need to remember is this humiliation and the depths to which Jesus went in what he has done for sin. And that's why we continue here to use this version, that he descended to hell, to alert us to those depths that Jesus suffered. Perhaps we might understand it best as the very slightest comment on the character of what has gone before. We've talked about his suffering on his way to his death, that agony that he went through in the garden, that sense of being moving further apart from his Father, that agony on the cross, the forsakenness of God. That characterizes hell, to be separated from God. It's a character of death itself, to be separated from God. And he knew that kind of agony, that humiliation. For any man, let alone the sinless Son of God in human nature, what Jesus went through, those were agonies. That was, we might say, hell. Bearing our sin, he went through all that. He descended to hell, we say. He did it because he loved them to the end. Let me close. There are a couple of other desperately, seriously important things about Jesus as well that we will, all being well, deal with again soon. But they move us beyond the world that we know. They give us a hope of entering that world, but they will only move you there if your confession of these things concerning Jesus is true, that Jesus did suffer and die, and that your confession is with heart and life as well as with words. You must have that. I've repeated today that he loved you. Yes, he loved you. Jesus himself said, "God so loved the world to give his own begotten Son." He loved you to the extent of giving over his life in this suffering and death. And he's given it for you if you will trust in him. He's opened it up to all the world. He offers that sacrifice for your sin. Don't ask me, am I one of his chosen ones? As has been asked too often in our tradition. Because that will only ever be answered by you taking that sacrifice and saying to the Lord, "It is mine. I trust in him." Take that life that he offers, and you will know you are his chosen. You are his own, whom he loved to the end. And then there are others of us who have already said, "I believe." I want you to consider again what you're saying here. This is the matter of life and death. What are you saying here about this Jesus, this love, in his death and humiliation? Paul says, writing to the Corinthians, "You were bought at a price. This is the price we've talked about only too briefly today. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Not mine. Not yours. And do not, he goes on to say, do not become slaves of men, either yourself or anyone else. What do you say here? I believe in Jesus, suffered, crucified, died, buried, descended. What you're saying here is that you do understand the seriousness of sin. Friends, please, take up the blessing by looking at your life, seeing how it matches up with that confession. He put you first. He loved you to the end, so that you can love him. Will you love him to the end? He put you first before his own life. Will you put him first in your life that he's bought for you? And we must each answer these things. And when you come to seek the answer, when you come to give the answer, never forget why he suffered, why he died. He loved you to the very end. May God bless his word today. Let us pray.